ask if you would take God's word this morning and turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look this morning just at one verse, although as you will see, there's a lot here for us, a lot that is in some ways summarized, and then we'll see as the rest of Scripture, well, at least one other place or two other places in Scripture, helps us to see precisely what our author is trying to teach us here as we continue to look at faith, and particularly the way in which faith not only works, but what it does and what we do and are called to do by faith. And so, again, we'll just look at one verse this morning, Hebrews 11, verse 7. But before we read this portion of God's word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Father, again, O Lord, we praise You. We thank You for the giving of Your word, by which alone, O Lord, we know You and all of Your attributes, all that You are and all that You have done for us and for our salvation. We pray this morning, O Lord, that You would cause us by the power of Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts to be wise unto salvation. Give us that great gift, we pray, for it can only come from You. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 7, or just verse 7, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This is our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Not everyone who goes to college and receives their undergraduate degree, not everyone who does that ends up doing something related to their major. In fact, some people go to college and they get one degree, and what they go on to do is something quite removed from what they studied those four or maybe even more years. Now, to be sure, this is the case with the often mentioned underwater basket weaving. I've never actually seen a university that offers that degree, but if you were foolish enough, no offense, to get that degree, it's highly unlikely you're ever going to use that in what we would call the real world or the rest of your life. But it's also true, is it not, with other more common undergraduate majors, the ubiquitous communications degree. How about English? Even my own degree of history. Oftentimes, those who get those degrees in those subjects don't actually use those things in the rest of their lives. Even engineering students sometimes go on to do things quite different from their undergraduate studies. We may find it interesting when we hear someone say that they got one degree, but they're doing something else. But anymore, it isn't all that surprising. As we come to Hebrews 11, however, our author is trying to tell us that the Christian life is to be something very different from that sort of circumstance. There's something very different about the school of faith. That our undergraduate education, as it were, in the elementary things of God, is not only particularly suited for our stepping out into the real world, but that education that we receive must be put into practice. We have to take the things that we learn of God and put them to work in our lives. There's no such thing as the equivalent of underwater basket weaving when it comes to the things of God. Because if we do not put the things that we learn to practice in our lives, the reality is that we've, after all, learned nothing. And so our author is telling us to take these truths that he's been saying now for 10 full chapters and to seek how we are to put them into practice in our lives by faith. Abel and Enoch, of course, were early examples, as we saw last week, of two men who put to practice the faith that they had in their lives. But as we saw last week, there's actually very little in Scripture that is said about either one. Enoch has one verse or one small section about his life, his children, and then the fact that he walked with God, and it's left at that. Even Abel, there's a slight more around the story of Abel, but we're not told everything about his life, just one day, one act of obedience. This week, however, we're going to take a look at really the first figure in Scripture at all who is more fully fleshed out. Noah, we have lots more information about his calling, his life, his obedience, his disobedience, but also his death. This week we're going to look at him and consider the faith of Noah. And our text tells us three primary things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, I want us to consider the divine warning that Noah receives. And then I want us to see what he does with that in preparing the ark. But I also want us to see particularly why he does that. And as our text most specifically says, there's other things here we'll look at, but primarily for the salvation of his family, for the saving of his family. I want us to look at those three things this morning. Now, the first thing that our text tells us, besides the fact that we're talking about Noah and we're continuing to examine Noah's faith and what he did by faith, is that God divinely warned Noah about things that were not yet seen. We go back to Genesis 6 and we find that account there, where God reveals, of course, it's Moses who is writing this account, but he reveals to Moses that in the days of Noah, there was only evil continually in the hearts of men. And the way Moses writes that in there in Genesis chapter 6 is he leaves no exceptions. Noah even was an evil man. He had evil thoughts, wicked thoughts. And we could expect that because all of us, and even in our own lives, certainly prior to coming to faith, the only thing that was in our hearts at all were evil thoughts. But even as believers now, there still remains in us, does there not, that remnant of the old man longing to go back and do evil things and think evil thoughts and so forth. We're told that there was only evil in the world at that time, but then Moses tells us something amazing, that Noah found favor with God. That word favor there is speaking of the grace of God that was poured out on Noah. Noah did not deserve that favor because you cannot deserve the favor of God. God poured out his grace on Noah. And that is the catalyst for everything else that happens in Genesis chapter 6. Actually, it's the catalyst for everything that happens in the rest of history. Because if it wasn't for Noah, none of us would be here at all. Noah finds favor. Noah finds unmerited grace with God. God pours it out upon him. But that's not all that God does. He speaks to Noah directly and tells him of the continual evil that is in the heart of men, that God is seeking to bring judgment down upon the earth, a great deluge of water to flood the earth. But it's also a promise of grace, of continued grace, of saving grace, because Noah is given the instructions to build an ark. There is salvation, Noah hears. He hears the gospel, we could say, that God has made a way for him and his family to be saved even through that judgment. And so as in verse 3, as we saw last week, Hebrews chapter 3, by faith, Noah understood this reality because God revealed it to him. He was warned by divine revelation of things that were as yet unseen. In this way, he's not all that different from Abel or from Enoch. They received revelation, either directly or indirectly, from God and sought to live their lives in light of that revelation. And Noah is, in that sense, no different. But the account of Noah is also seeking to deepen our understanding of faith. What must it have been like to hear from God that he was going to pour water out upon the earth? And besides frightening, besides all of that, it's got to be, in one sense, incredibly difficult to swallow that idea that enough water is going to fall from the heavens to cover the whole earth. But compare that then to what Abel and Enoch receive, or what we saw last week, rather. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's actually not all that difficult for a believer to accept. I know there are some who don't, but in one sense, right, if God created all things, he had to create them somehow, and by his word, by speaking, is just a valid, I suppose, a way of creating all things as any of the other ways God could have done it. He could have snapped his fingers, he could have whistled, or he could have done whatever he wanted to do, and creation would have come about. That he did it by his word is important, but it's not surprising he had to do it somehow. Even Abel, when he receives instructions for how he is to offer a sacrifice to God, all right, God's going to want sacrifices done some way. Maybe it wasn't what Abel had expected. Maybe it wasn't what Abel would have thought. But at the end of the day, God wants sacrifices. He wants them done his way. You could almost imagine, in a godly way, Abel sort of shrugging and saying, well, then that's how I'll do it. That makes sense. But the flood is an entirely different issue. It's of an entirely different magnitude. Water just doesn't fall from the skies on that level. It just does not do that sort of thing. But we're told this. We are reminded of this because faith sometimes is very easy, and sometimes faith is not easy at all. In fact, very often faith is downright impossible. God often asks us to believe what we imagine must be impossible. We're told of the parting of the Red Sea. We're told of a miracle of the feeding of 5,000. We're told about lame men walking, blind men seeing. We're told on the third day that Jesus rose again from the dead. My friends, by any standard, modern or ancient, these things don't just happen. By modern standards, by ancient standards, they cannot happen. But God in his word demands that they did happen. He demands that he did them. And 1,000 other seemingly impossible things beside. Faith is not easy. In fact, apart from finding favor, receiving grace from God, apart from the grace of God, faith is impossible. But with grace, with this God's favor, even this kind of faith, to believe something will happen that never has happened before, that according to all your experience, all your intellect, all your cultural understanding of things, just simply cannot happen. Faith in this sort of event, by God's grace, is possible. Noah was divinely warned, and Noah believed. Noah believed God, but what did that belief, what did that faith in the revelation of God cause him to do? Well, he obeyed God. He built an ark. That's quite a summary in Hebrews 11, verse 7. He prepared an ark, as if to say, Noah had breakfast. Noah got dressed. Noah went out for coffee, whatever it was. The reality, of course, is that it was much more difficult than just putting on your clothes in the morning. There is much more that is going on behind the scenes, even in that phrase, he prepared an ark. Now, of course, first of all, we're told that Noah prepared an ark filled with godly fear. We're not told all the hows of the building of the ark. We're told some, but we are particularly here told why Noah does it. Noah is moved by a godly fear. Now, sometimes the notion of faith and fear mixed together, sometimes that trips us up. But remember that faith, first of all, is trust in God. You trust in the promises that God has made. This was a proper reverence and awe of God, which is impossible without faith. Noah receives that instruction and he believes in God, in the promises that God has made. He hears the promise. He trusts in that promise. That is why we can say he's moved by a godly fear. But also remember that while faith believes in God, faith also believes God. And Noah recognizes that if God is bringing a judgment of flood of water upon the earth, and if Noah does not obey, if Noah refuses to build the ark, Noah believes that he will be washed away with everyone else. Faith does not just receive the promises of blessings. Faith also receives and believes the threats of judgment. He believes God when God says, I am causing this rain to fall. Yet no doubt there was also another element of fear that pursued Noah. There was the fear of man. After all, how foolish must Noah have looked out there day after day? He's building a boat. Actually, he's building a gargantuan boat, by any standard, but certainly by ancient standards. He's building a gargantuan boat in the middle of a desert. Sane men just don't do that sort of thing. How often did he face ridicule from his neighbors for the thing he was undertaking? How often did teenagers run up and try to vandalize the thing that he was working on? Wakes up in the morning to find, boards ripped off or wood taken away. After all, how far and wide would Noah have had to travel to find the wood for this thing? I mean, deserts are not known for their timber. But by faith, Noah weighed all these obstacles in the balance. Ridicule, flood. 120 years of life or eternity. Threats to my life versus threat to my soul. Judgment versus salvation. You see, friends, fear of man will keep you on the sidelines like few other things can. It puts you precisely where this world wants you. In line with everybody else, head down, not making waves, not causing a stir. It puts you on the broad and easy path among a great multitude, all headed for destruction. But Jesus reminds us that the path is narrow and the gate is narrow that leads to salvation. And very often, our first steps along that path are spurned by believing in the reality of judgment if we do not turn. It is spurned by a godly fear. But our author also reminds us of a second reason why Noah is building the ark. He's building it because he's moved with a godly fear, a godly reverence and awe, and a belief in the reality of that judgment. But he also builds the ark for the saving of his household. You see, Noah was given a picture in his day of what that narrow gate looked like. For Noah, the narrow gate looked like an ark. Not so narrow, perhaps, but it looked like obedience in a strange direction, doing the very thing that God had called him to do. And so Noah builds that he and his family might be saved from the judgment of God, which is about to fall upon the earth in those days. But notice what that means. It means that if Noah refuses to build the ark, he will not be saved. Noah must build the ark for the salvation of himself and for the salvation of his family. So, does this mean that Noah was saved by his works? I mean, on the one hand, it seems obvious that Noah was saved by his works. It wasn't faith that built the ark. Noah built the ark. Noah didn't build the ark by believing. Noah built the ark by getting up every morning with his saw and his hammer and his axe and whatever else is necessary and cutting down trees. Faith didn't cut the trees. Faith didn't dress those trees into planks. It didn't nail them in place. It didn't cover them on the inside and the outside with pitch. Noah did those things. But perhaps, as even our author here in Hebrews 11 anticipates that difficulty, he tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He doesn't say Noah was saved by his works. He tells us that he becomes an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, by faith. By faith is at the very beginning of that long sentence and controls everything else that is said. Noah's righteousness was not the righteousness that is according to works. Noah's righteousness was the righteousness that is according to faith. Faith did not build the ark, but it directed Noah to build the ark. It provided, in one sense, the spiritual blueprints for him. It didn't tell him, perhaps, where each, plank was supposed to go, but it told him, do this in obedience to God, because this is the way of salvation that God has prepared for you. Now, I can imagine, perhaps, one of Noah's neighbors, looking over the fence and kind of snickering to himself at what Noah's doing. But then maybe one night staying up late and thinking, just in case, I'm going to put a boat together. It'll be a small boat because, after all, I don't have a very large family and I certainly don't care about animals or whatever else Noah's trying to do. So I'm going to build a small boat in my backyard, maybe behind the shed, covered by the shrubs so nobody else can see it. I mean, after all, it's better safe than sorry, isn't it? But even if one of his neighbors did that, they would not have been saved. I'm not talking about the inability of a small boat to work and all of the hydraulic pressures of water going back and forth all over all the earth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that salvation is never on the basis of what you do. Merely on the basis of what you do. Salvation is according to faith. And God, in His judgment, would have swamped any boat that was made by anyone looking over their fence and saying to themselves, well, maybe I'll build a boat too. There was one way of salvation, and that was the ark. And the only way through that, into that ark, was the way of faith. Now, friends, you may find this encouraging this morning. God is not asking any of you to build a ginormous wooden boat in your backyard. He's not calling any of us to do that. If you were to build one, it wouldn't do you any good. Remember, the final judgment is not by water. The final judgment is by fire. Who wants to be standing in a wooden structure covered in pitch when fire rains from the heavens? But the ark is a picture of the salvation that God has provided. Not one that prolongs life here on earth for a few more years or even 1,000 generations. The salvation that God has provided provides life eternal. It is not one that is made with our hands. It is one that is achieved by Jesus Christ. Friends, by faith, our lives are hidden in Christ so that when the fiery deluge falls upon the earth, we shall be saved. But as we await that great day of judgment, Jesus declares that we live in the days of Noah, days of great division between those of faith and those of unbelief. Those men who fear men, and those of us who fear God, of ridicule for faith and obedience. We are not called to build an ark, but we are called to that same kind of obedience, humble and reverent, fueled and guided by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like Noah, our faith-fueled obedience will not save us. But if there is no obedience, there is no salvation. Because one thing our author has been making painfully clear, if there is no obedience, then there is no faith. Peter, in his reflection on these events, tells us that in addition to being a shipwright, Noah also was a preacher of righteousness. Now, surely his actions put the righteousness that is according to faith on display. But I also think that Peter specifically has in mind the words that Noah spoke to his neighbors and to that surrounding community. Those 120 years as he was building that ark, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He spoke of the impending judgment of God and the way of salvation that God had provided. But we also know that no one listened. The only ones who went into the ark when the rains began were Noah and his family. No one else heard. Our author tells us that by the building of this ark, by his faith-fueled obedience, Noah condemned the world. Now, certainly they were already condemned because God had condemned them 120 years before the water starts to fall. They were condemned because of their continual evil. But what our author is reminding us in verse 7 is that they were also condemned. They condemned themselves by their refusal to hear the judgment that is coming and by their refusal to believe God and believe in God and to follow the way of salvation that He provided. My friends, that same word proclaimed is here today. There is a judgment coming, a great deluge of fire, an outpouring of God's wrath against sin. But there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the ark that God provides for us for the salvation of all those who believe. Hear those promises. Believe those promises. Become an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. But once you have that undergraduate degree under your belt, take it with you into the wider world. Live by faith. Now, certainly that means believing in the promise of judgment and salvation. Salvation in our ark, Jesus Christ. But it also means living by faith. Obeying your Heavenly Father in the instructions that He has revealed in His Word. Seeking the path of salvation that He has laid out. You're never going to be saved by those works. But friends, again and again, we need to be reminded that we cannot claim to be saved if we refrain from them, if we hold back from them. We are called to a faith-fueled, a faith-guided obedience, so that by faith we too might receive the fullness of the promises that God has made for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You and thank You this morning for the revelation that You have provided to us that yes, indeed, there is a day of judgment coming when You will pour out Your fiery wrath upon sin and unrepentance. And Father, we thank You this morning that we are those who have found favor with You, not because of who we are, who our parents are, what we have done. We have found unmerited favor. We have found grace. Father, we thank You for the way of salvation, this great ark that You have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we also know this morning that You call us to a radical obedience, to turn away from the ways of this world, to believe every word that proceeds from Your mouth, and to live our lives, yes, in accordance with faith, but also, Father, in accordance with Your will. Grant us grace this morning, we pray, that we might live by faith, that we might die in faith, and that we might see You face to face and live forever with Your Son, Jesus Christ, all according to the promises that You have made to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.